The past several weeks, we have been studying a number of Paul's prayers that are found embedded in his letters that he wrote to various Christians or congregations. We want to do that again this morning for the reason that maybe our prayers need to be reformed. You think your prayers need to be reformed? Well, after looking the past several weeks at some of the things Paul prayed for, I think some of mine need reforming. And so this morning we're going to look at a prayer found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. One of Paul's more famous, well-known prayers that's found within one of his letters. And I'm hoping that after we look at this prayer, it will help shape our future prayers so that they'll be more in line with the type of things that the apostle prayed by inspiration. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul does two things primarily. He petitions the Father for these Ephesian Christians, and then he praises the Father. And those are the two main areas we're going to look at. Paul petitions the Father for two different things, and then he praises the Father after he petitions him. But first we're going to look at why Paul prays in the first place, because that's very important. And that's found in the first two verses of our text, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's read those. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." For this reason. Well, what did he talk about in the first couple of chapters? Well, the whole idea pretty much in the first two chapters is that through Christ, men have been reconciled to God. And that's the idea of the first two chapters primarily. Everything that's good, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and following all the way down to about verse 12. Those verses talk about all the blessings found in Christ. Forgiveness and redemption and all of these type of blessings that are found only in Christ. And so these first two chapters talk about how in the eternal plan of God, Christ was sent so that man could be reconciled to God. And so Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees." Paul says, because of what Christ has done, been able to bring these two parties together, God and sinful man, because of that, Paul says, I'm going to get down on my knees and pray to God. And that's how he begins this prayer. For this reason I bow my knees, because of Christ. And he says it's from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I'm named after my father in two ways. I have his last name, of course, but I also have his same first name. Here, Paul uses that same type of analogy to say that all of God's people, whether they're still living or they've already passed, all of God's people are named after him. They're God's people. So we're named after the Father. We're his children, we're his people, just like I'm named after my father. So Paul says, for the reason that Christ was able to bring that family together, I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to bow to the Father, because it's through him that all his people on earth, the ones that are still living, ones in heaven, those that have passed away, are named. So Paul says, that's the reason I'm praying this, is because of what's happened. And so that leads Paul, that motivates Paul then, to petition the Father for two different things for these Christians. Remember, Paul's not praying for himself, he's praying for these Christians. First thing he prays for is found in verse 16. He says, remember, this is why he's bowing his knees, this is his petition, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's the first thing God, that first thing that Paul petitions God for, that they would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. What's the inner man? Well, the Bible tells us what the inner man is. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he described the inner man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He shows the difference between the inward and the outward man. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." There's the difference. There's the comparison. The outward man is perishing, isn't it? Our outward man is decaying. It's getting older. It's dying. Our outward man, our physical body, is dying. You know, from the day we're born, it starts to die. And that's the way it is with us. Our outward man is perishing. But our inward man, our soul, our spirit, is being renewed. And so Paul says, I'm praying God that He will strengthen you, strengthen your inner man. Doesn't say anything about the outward man, because Paul knows that outward man is perishing. And that outward man is only destined to be on this earth for a certain amount of time anyway. But that inward man is eternal. So Paul is praying that that inner man, your soul, your spirit, would be strengthened. But what does that mean? It says it's to be strengthened through God's Spirit. Well, how does God's Spirit strengthen us then? Paul is praying that our inward man be strengthened, that our soul be made stronger. But he says he's praying that this would be done through God's Spirit. Well, we know God doesn't miraculously strengthen me. He doesn't come down and give me some sort of miraculous power. But the Bible does tell us that He makes us stronger. He makes us to be the man of God that we're supposed to be, the people of God that we're supposed to be. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over a few pages in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16. Real familiar passage, I'm sure. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, there's one way I'm strengthened, right? God uses His Spirit, who gave us the Bible, to strengthen me. For reproof, for correction, for instruction, all of these things makes me stronger. So many of the Psalms talk about how, especially Psalms 119, talks about the power of God's Word to make you stronger. If you want to be a weak Christian, if you want your inner man to become weaker and weaker, then don't spend any time in God's Word. And I guarantee that will happen. I guarantee that you'll become weaker. Your inner man will become weaker and weaker and weaker if you stay away from God's Word. But if you spend time in God's Word and you investigate God's Word, you meditate on God's Word, you study God's Word, it's going to make you stronger. It's going to instruct you, reprove you, correct you, and all of that makes you stronger, right? The Hebrew writer talks about that. Where we're supposed to have that meat of the Word. We're supposed to feed on that. And it makes us stronger. So Paul is praying here that these Christians in Ephesus would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Not in a miraculous way. Paul knew that wasn't going to happen. But he wanted their inward man, even though the outward man was dying, was perishing, he wanted that inner man to become stronger. And he says it was going to be by God's Spirit that was accomplished. So I said a while ago, we want this to reform our prayers. This is something you and I can be praying for each other. I can be praying that your inward man is strengthened. And we certainly need that today, don't we, in our society, in our culture, which has becoming ever increasingly not only unchristian, but anti-Christian. I think for a long time our society was unchristian, but now it's gone a little bit beyond that. Now it's anti-Christian, which means we have to be that much stronger. And of course, we can go to later on in this particular letter, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about that armor that protects us, makes us stronger. We're able to ward off the fiery darts of the devil. So that armor is something God gives us. And if you look at that armor, this was mentioned during our lectureship a couple weeks ago. I don't remember which particular speaker talked about that. But when you look at that armor, all the different pieces, the helmet and the breastplates and the shoes and the sword and the shield, all of that revolves around God's Word. And I thought the speaker did a superb job in showing how all those things were related. So if we want to be stronger, we're going to spend whatever time we can in God's Word. Because if we don't, our inward man will become weaker. I guarantee it. But remember, we need to pray to God for each other that we would be stronger. We would be allowing Christ, as he goes on and say, to dwell in our hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. When Paul wrote to the church in the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said something very similar. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Christ didn't literally come and take up residence in Paul because Christ is in heaven. But this verse says that Christ lives in us through faith. And the word live there is a rather strong term. It means to take up residence. It's not supposed to be a temporary visit. This is a lifelong residence. So he takes up residence in us. And Paul said, you know, when Christ is living in me, it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And that's what he was talking about. He takes up residence in us. And what happens? I think this is a pretty good analogy. You know, when a young couple get married, quite often they'll buy what is nicely called a fixer-upper. And sometimes it needs a lot more fixing up than others do, but they move in. And what do they start doing? Fixing it up. But do they fix it up just any old way? No. How do they fix it up? Well, we have these two individuals now, and they're living together, and they start fixing it up. Well, they'll put in a certain type of wallpaper, or a certain type of paint, or a certain type of furniture, or a certain type of lamp fixtures, or a certain type of this, that, and the other. Why? Because when they do that, that starts to reflect and to state who they are. That's why all houses are different, because the individuals living there are different. How they fix it up reflects on who they are and their character. Now, the spiritual side of that is, if Christ is going to live in me through faith, then when I become a Christian, yes, Christ comes to live in me by faith, but I'm a fixer-upper in really bad shape of needing fixing up. And so the longer Christ dwells in me, what happens? I start to look more and more and more like Christ. Because it's Christ dwelling in me, so therefore it's His character, it's His characteristics, His qualities that start to show up in me. Because He's living in me. Just like that young couple, over time that house starts to display who they are. Well, over time I'm supposed to display who I am. And who am I? I'm a follower of Christ. Therefore, over time I'm supposed to look more and more like Christ. So when Paul prays that Christ is that they'd be strengthened and that Christ will live in them by faith, he is indirectly praying that over time these Christians in Ephesus would exhibit more and more of those characteristics of Christ. His qualities, who he is, they would display them. Just like Paul was trying to display those qualities and those characteristics. And that's what he's praying for, that would indeed happen. If we go back to, again, to 2 Corinthians, notice chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Has the same idea as what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul's talking about Christians. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, that's how it happens. How am I transformed? Well, I have to know what Christ is like. Well, I need to look in God's Word to see what Christ is like. So I'm going to be transformed over time, just like that house is being transformed over time. At the very beginning, the house doesn't exhibit hardly any of those characteristics or character of that couple, but over time it does. So over time, I start to look more and more and more like Christ. See, I'm being transformed into His image, so that when I look in the mirror, like verse 18 says, I don't see myself and my old characteristics and qualities. I look more and more and more like Christ. Now, that's what Paul is saying. And Paul's praying that Christians would become more and more and more like Christ. Now, when someone is initially converted, initially baptized, they typically don't look as much like Christ as they will 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. Now, it's sad when somebody doesn't transform themselves into the image of God, image of Christ, over time. Because he says, this is what you're supposed to do. So this is something you and I need to be praying for. That we need to be transformed into Christ's image. That He comes to live in us, and we become more and more and more and more like Him. So when we look in that mirror, we see Jesus, and not our old characteristics and that old those old habits, and we start to look like Christ, and that's what he talks about. So Paul prays that they would be strengthened with power, with might, through his Spirit in the inward man. Here's the second thing he prays for. Second part of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It says that he wants them to be able to better grasp how much Christ loves them. That's what he prays for. So if we want our prayers to be transformed into the type of things Paul prayed for, then you and I are going to be praying for each other that we would better comprehend, understand, grasp the extent. See, he uses height, depth, width, and so forth. The extent of Christ's love for us. And again, this is something that should grow. I hope I grasp the extent of Christ's love for me more than I did 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. That understanding. That's the way it is if you go to school and you start studying a certain subject, at first it seems so unclear and so difficult. But the more you apply yourself, the more you read, the more you study, the more you start to understand and comprehend and grasp that subject. Well, so it is with Christ. Over time, we should understand and grasp more, never completely, how much He's loved us. And Paul prays for that here. He prays that the Christians would understand that. He goes on in chapter 5 of this book, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love as Christ also have loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He does the same thing in chapter 5, verse 25. Christ died for the church, the body. Of course, that he makes the analogy between husbands and wives. So Paul wants Christians to grasp as fully as possible how much Christ loves them. That's what he prays for. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 3, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know, it's beyond full human knowledge for us to understand it. But Paul says, I want you to grasp it and understand it more and more and more, as much as you can possibly grasp that. And think about the changes that would happen in a person's life as they come to understand how much Christ has sacrificed for them. The more they grasp that, the greater the servant they're going to become, the greater worshiper they'll become, because they're comprehending and understanding more and more each day how much Christ loves them, how much He has sacrificed for them. And so that motivates them. It should. It should motivate us as well. And then Paul ends up by praising the Father, the last two verses. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God possesses unlimited power. Unlimited power. And I know for us that's something we can't fully comprehend. But for God, there are no levels of difficulty. Now, for me, I have levels of difficulty for various things. You ask me to do something, well, that might be a little difficult. You ask me to do something else, that's more difficult. But with God, because He is infinite in power, there are no degrees of difficulty with Him. None whatsoever. No degrees of difficulty whatsoever. So Paul, when he's praising the Father, that's one thing he praises Him, because He's unlimited in power. There are no degrees of difficulty. He's able to accomplish everything He desires, everything He purposes, everything in His will He's able to accomplish from the sense of His power. From that aspect, He's unlimited in what He's able to do. And He says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." Folks, everything we're supposed to be doing in the church is to bring glory to God. If we come up with something that we think is a good idea that won't bring glory to God, then it's a bad idea. Everything we do in the church is to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul wrote this to those Christians. Paul writes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Every time we're ready to do something, whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, or whatever. So this applies to not just spiritual matters, but everything in our life. If we're ready to do something, getting ready to do something, and that will not bring glory to God, just the opposite, Paul says, then you're not supposed to do it. It's that simple. If it will in no way bring glory to God, then Christians, we're not supposed to do it. That's pretty straightforward and that's pretty simple. Because Paul says glory to God comes through the church. So by implication, regardless of things that are done good in the world, if they're not done by the church doesn't bring God glory. Doesn't make any difference if those people say they're doing it to God's glory. It doesn't bring God glory. So don't be happy and don't be thankful when something like that happens. Because Paul says that's not bringing God glory. He says glory to God comes through the church. Period. End of story. Through the church. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Bible, because Paul just said it. He made that clear. Glory to God comes through the church. Regardless of the other good that's maybe done in the world, that doesn't bring glory to God, regardless of whether we think it does or they think it does. Paul says it doesn't. He says it's done through the church. I think that's an aspect that we've let slip over the years. I understood that when I was young, but over time, that idea has kind of faded into the background and not taught. But yet Paul makes it very, very clear here that glory is only in the church. And that's how he ends that. Remember, this whole prayer is about Paul. He's concerned about the Christians in Ephesus, and so he goes to the Father and he petitions the Father on their behalf, that they would be made stronger through his Spirit, and what? That they would better grasp, more fully understand how much Christ has loved them. Those are things we need to pray for, that we would have the same. How much has Christ loved us? We know that from the verses we read, he sacrificed himself for us. Yes, you and I should have died. We're the ones that deserve to die. He didn't sin, we did. So we're the ones that deserve to die. But through his mercy, he chose to put those sins on himself and die on Calvary. The greatest sacrifice ever. And so the more we understand that, the greater the servant will become, the more sincere worshiper will become. And so when David leads us in an invitation song, if it's your desire to have his blood wash your sins away in baptism, or if it's your desire to ask for the prayers of the congregation, then I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this next song.